The first Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, beginning at the first chapter and the first verse. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pitom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second Bible reading this morning continues on from the first reading in Exodus. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's wonderful to see so many in the church building. Let me add my welcome to that of Greg's, and particularly warm welcome to you if you're new to us this morning. Well, as we dive into the book of Exodus, I wonder if it brings back any memories of watching any of those biblical epics on TV. Maybe you're reminded of Charlton Heston with the Ten Commandments raised over his head and what is now the fakest beard I've ever seen, thinking, when is this going to end as the hour goes into hour? Or maybe you think of the more recent animation, The Prince of Egypt, still cherished by many today, but still trying to work out, is this really what went on all those years ago? And why on earth does it matter? Well, I think it matters because in Exodus we see an answer to a question that I think many of us have from time to time. Maybe a question we've been asking ourselves during this pandemic. Who is God and what is he doing? Who is God and what is he doing? Perhaps the two most important questions you can ever ask in your life. But interestingly, not who is God to me, who is God to my inner voice, or what would I like God to be? But objectively, who is God? Who's the one that we've just all affirmed in the Apostles' Creed? Is that God? How do you even know the answer to that question? Well, Exodus is a book that answers profoundly Exodus is a book where we see God taking the initiative to make himself known, to make himself known as the personal, covenantal, promise-keeping God. And it matters, doesn't it? It matters that we know what God is really like. Growing up, I loved reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, a wonderful series, but with some scary moments if you're a child, particularly in the last book, The Last Battle. If you don't know the book, The Last Battle starts with this ape who finds a lion skin just lying around, as you do. And he dresses up his friend, who is this clueless donkey called Puzzle. He dresses him up in this lion skin and parades him around, pretending that he is the true king of Narnia, Aslan, who is actually a very powerful, loving, kind lion. And through this deception, this ape fools all the people into slavery and extortion, all in Aslan's name. And so they don't kick up a fuss, even though they're subjected to awful things. And I remember as a child, I had this visceral reaction to this story, this deception. How could they believe such a lie? Now, this guy was clearly a fake. It wasn't good that they believed it. And I wonder if that's what some people believe is happening with Christianity. Is that what we've done? Have we dressed up a donkey in lion's clothing? Have we managed to fool people, tricked people into believing in a God who either doesn't exist or is not the God that we claim him to be? How do we know the answer? How do we see God as he really is? Well, Exodus says he must come down and reveal himself. But you see, it is tricky, isn't it? Because we live in a world where if you look at the world itself, you look at the pandemic, you look at the suffering, the state of what's going on, you might believe that God is actually, in fact, a bit of a donkey. Powerless, uncaring. How could he subject his creation to what's happened this year? And yet that is not a new thought. The people of Israel must have had the same question in their minds. Thousands of years ago in Egypt, subjected to slavery under a foreign power, under this cruel Pharaoh, surely they must have thought, who is our God? Have we believed in a fake? Surely the Egyptian gods, they're the ones who have all the power. But Exodus says, no, that's not the case. Exodus shows us that God is still at work, that he is keeping his promises, that he is the rescuing God. He has a plan for his people, a wonderful plan to bring them into a promised land, to settle them in a place where they're no longer slaves, but free. And it does that, firstly, by taking us back. It rewinds the clock for us by going back to Genesis. And here we learn, point one this morning, that God's promises continue even as history moves on. If you open up your order of service, that's the first point this morning. That's what we have here in this list of names that we had read out to us. A reminder of God's promises made to a certain people at a certain time. In fact, these words, you can read them again in Genesis 46. They're almost verbatim. The names of these brothers are so we think back to a family chosen by God, to be blessed by him. A people who lived at this time in one of the most fruitful places in Egypt. A people who worshipped a different god to the Egyptians. And these brothers were the sons of promise. This is what God has said to this family back in Genesis chapter 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is a family that God, the creator of the universe, has bound himself to. He's promised to love them, to be their God. He's promised to multiply them. And yet now they're forgotten. You might have picked up that Joseph has now died. The great salvation that he brought about, well, it's fading, just like his Technicolor dreamcoat. It's a bit like the passing of the greatest generation, that generation that fought in the two world wars, a generation that shapes our life today. We celebrate the freedom that they fought and died for, and yet slowly they're passing away, aren't they? And here it's like these brothers are a bit like that great generation. Their lives shaped the history of Israel. But the thing is, that was 400 years ago. They're a distant memory. And maybe after all this time, Israel are thinking, has God forgotten us? But wonderfully, well, look down at verse 7 with me. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This word multiply we see come again and again in this passage. Why? Why is the word multiply so important? Well, it links back to this covenant that God has made with his people. Part of that covenant was a promise to multiply the children of Abraham so that they would be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And so this multiplication of God's people is a sign that God's promises are still moving on. Despite the death of Joseph and all these brothers, God is still being faithful to his promises, faithful to what he has already said to this promised, blessed family. So what does that mean for us this morning? Well, I think it firstly means that history is not simply a random sequence of events or just a loop of things repeating themselves. Now, history, well, Exodus frames it as the story of his promises to the world, God's promises to this world. Promises that are still at work, still moving forward to their conclusion. So as we come to this book, as we immerse ourselves in this book, it's not like some kind of spiritual escapism. We're not going back to a story that has become myth and legend that didn't really happen. No, we're seeing God active in history, working out his plans and purposes for his people. Plans to rescue a people, to save a people from slavery to sin, not Pharaoh. Promises not just of a land, but of a whole new world. A world without sin or death or pandemics. You might have seen John Harris's article in The Guardian last month. It was entitled this, "How Do Faithless People Like Me Make Sense of This Past Year of COVID?" This is what he says in the article. "Like millions of other faithless people, I have not even the flimsiest of narratives to project onto what has happened, nor any real vocabulary with which to talk about the profundities of life and death." See, Exodus is part of the narrative that Christians tell one another. It's God's story that does give meaning to what has gone on this past year. And here we see that God is still at work, that he's still keeping his promises. He's still driving history forward to the fulfillment of those promises. Promises that tell us that one day pandemics will be no more, sickness and death will disappear. Promises that give meaning to a world that seems to be losing any sense of meaning. And yet I understand why people struggle with this. Even in Exodus, it looks like, well, God is not really in control. And that's why we need our second point this morning. God's promises continue even as opposition increases. Let me read from verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply.'" What's this Pharaoh's plan? Well, it's mass enslavement. And it was shrewd. It's a very clever plan. It's the ultimate kind of political solution for what was going on in Egypt. Their immigration problem and their labor problem solved through enslaving the Israelites. And the Israelites are oppressed with heavy burdens. They're spread across Egypt. If you think Trump's wall was bad, this doesn't have a patch on Pharaoh's plans here. I mean, verse 14, this is what it was like. "Their lives were bitter with hard service. They were made to work ruthlessly. And the point is that Pharaoh is opposing God at this moment. He's opposing God by subjugating the Israelites. He's trying to end God's promises, trying to stop them from multiplying, as God had said. And so here we see right at the beginning of Exodus that it is a battle between two kings. Who is the true ruler of Egypt? Is it Pharaoh or is it the living God? You can imagine the Israelites needed to know who was going to win. Under such heavy slavery, huge burdens, their lives are terrible, and they were meant to be God's promised chosen people. And yet, within all of this, we skipped over an important verse. Verse 12. It says, but the more they, the Israelites, were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. You see, it's just not working. Pharaoh's whole plan isn't actually having the desired effect. He can't keep the numbers down. And so Pharaoh isn't done. He needs another plan. If we liken this whole chapter to a boxing match or maybe a tennis match, well, Pharaoh thinks that he still has the knockout punch. He thinks he's seen, you know, the four-hound winner down the line. Because now he ups the ante, doesn't he? He orders the death of the sons of Israel. He wants the midwives to snuff them out as they're born. And this was very tactical, again, very clever, because this would destroy any attempts of a future uprising. He was destroying all of Israel's warriors, those who might grow up to despise this Pharaoh and try and rebel against him. But again, it doesn't work, does it? What do the midwives do who are carried out to do this a horrible deed? Well, they don't bother, do they? And they come up with this incredible story, don't they? Incredible story of Israelite women who give birth so quickly that the midwives just can't get there in time. I've never been there for a delivery of a child, but I know that for most people, it is not immediate. Midwives are necessary. But they come up with this plan. Why? Because, do you see, they don't fear Pharaoh. You can imagine them coming into his courts, trembling, cowering as they see his power on display, as they go into his mighty palace, and he's enthroned before them. And yet these midwives do not fear him because they fear God. That's who they tremble before. And so do you see what God does for these midwives? He blesses them. He blesses them with families of their own, and the people continue to multiply. But Pharaoh still isn't done. He wants to throw one last punch. And this is the strongest he's going to throw. Because now we hear the screams of families. You can imagine that an Israelite family, as a new child comes into the world, they are desperate that this child is not a boy. Why? Because Pharaoh has now ordered for the massacre of every Israelite son through a watery grave as they're thrown into the Nile. It's worth pausing here, isn't it? To think about the darkness of this story. This is genocide. This Pharaoh wants to do nothing but destroy God's people. And so here, I think we see a depiction of man rebelling against God. This is someone who is utterly opposed to all that God has said, all that God is doing in the world, because he wants to be king. He wants to rule. That is the biblical image of sin, the heart of sin. And yet, it is futile, isn't it? The punch never lands. God kind of returns the forehand winner, you might say. Not in some obvious display of power, but just through the subtle undermining of Pharaoh's plans. And Israel continue to multiply. And in fact, next week, we'll see that God will use this whole plan to bring up and raise up his own savior, Moses. And the man that he will use will be instrumental in the Exodus. God will use Pharaoh's own plan to rescue his own people. See, as we begin this book, we all remember, don't we, the great acts of Exodus. We remember the plagues. And maybe we have some memory of the Red Sea, the great crossing as the sea splits in two and Israel walk through. And yet, even here, God is at work. He's at work through these midwives, quietly entrusting themselves and Israel's sons to the Lord. And God chooses to bless that and to continue to grow his people. So this morning, what are we to learn from all this? What does it mean for us? Well, I think firstly, we see God's commitment to his people, don't we? We see that the Lord is with his people even in the darkest of times, and that his promises can never be thwarted, no matter how bad things get. And we see that as he is faithful to his promises, to what he has said. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to focus on those mighty acts, the Passover. In fact, Israel are encouraged to do that, aren't they? The Passover was this meal they celebrated every year. It defined their whole calendar because it was meant to be a point where they looked back to God's great rescue as they were brought out of the land of Egypt. And as Christians, we do the same, don't we? And we've just been celebrating Easter. That is the mighty works of God through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That rescue out of slavery to sin, hope of new life, life beyond the grave. It gives us assurance, doesn't it, that God is committed to us, that his promises are true and that he's working them out. But of course, the danger by focusing on the big events is that the rest of the time, we assume that the gaps are filled by other powers, that God's not really at work, that governments and viruses and fate and fortune are the things that are toying with us. Maybe it's just blind luck the rest of the time. It's what we use in our language, don't we? You can imagine the Israelites thinking the same thing. Where is God in all this? As they look at Pharaoh's actions, as they look at the hardship of their lives, is God really for us or has he forgotten us? And yet in this chapter, in the background, we've seen God at work, active. It doesn't mean we don't need a mighty rescue. Of course we do. To be rescued from a world of sin, a world of death, we do need that rescue. He must rescue us. And yet at the same time, we also need to know that God cares for us, even when it doesn't look like it. We need to know that history is not a random collection of events just repeating themselves, never to end. No, history is God's story of his covenant love and commitment to his people. And next week, we'll hear these wonderful words as a way of summarizing the opening chapters of Exodus. It says this: Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. See, it's not that God was distant at this time. Not that he'd forgotten his people. No, he saw and he knew. He knew their suffering. He heard their cry. And he hears us today. He hears our cries, even in the midst of suffering, even as we experience the worst of our life in a world where we're still subject to sin and death. So it means that we have a choice, don't we? Exodus presents us with a choice. Will we entrust ourselves to the Lord? Will we be like those fear-filled, faithful midwives? Will we trust the Lord? Or will we trust blind, indifferent fate? See, to trust God is to put our lives in the one who cares for his people, who's committed to us no matter what. It is to cry out to him knowing that he's there, he's present. He really is for us. It's to put our hope in his promises, even in unpromising times. This is what one writer says. He says that knowing the God of Exodus teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. Do we believe this? Even in a pandemic, I wonder how we've responded. Have we cried out to God? Have we been drawn back to his promises, to what he's told us in the Bible? Are we convinced that he's still for us? My hope and prayer for this series is that as we see God reveal himself in Exodus, it will convince us that he is for us, that he hears us, and that he has acted to rescue us fully and finally in the Lord Jesus. Why don't we pray that he would do that in us now? Father God, we do praise you that you truly are the living, promise-keeping God. And that even in the darkest of times, even when life seems hard and you seem and feel distant, that you are in fact with us, that you hear our cries, and that you are still at work, bringing your promises to